Before we hear from God's word, let us come before our Lord once again in prayer. Our merciful Father, we ask that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We've taken a break for a couple of weeks, but now we are coming back to our sermon series, working through the Gospel of John. And if it feels like we're not getting very far, it'll feel like that way again, because we're returning to the exact same verses we looked at last time. We worked through most of John 6, verses 35 through 48, but there was one piece of the text that we did not consider, and so we will consider that this morning. Let us hear now God's word to us this morning from John chapter 6, verses 35 through 48. And if you are using one of the blue Bibles that you could grab on the way in, it should be on page 892. This is God's word to you this morning. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." So we return this morning to John chapter 6, verses 35 through 48. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is teaching Jews in Capernaum who have followed him there after he miraculously fed them with the loaves and fishes. And they follow him not because they believe he's God's son, but because they want more material blessing. So Jesus, knowing full well why they have followed him, confronts their unbelief. He says, as we heard in verse 36, "You have seen me and yet do not believe." Now, in light of this rejection and unbelief, I posed the question last time, does this mean God's mission has failed to some degree, that he has not saved everyone that he sent the Son into the world to save? Has the Father or the Son failed? And Jesus, as we heard, argues definitively, no, the mission has not failed. And in his explanation, he helps us understand that there are three things necessary for salvation. Number one, the Father must draw you. Number two, the Son must keep you. And number three, you must believe. We considered the first necessity a couple weeks ago. To come to the Son in faith, you must first belong to and be drawn by the Father. God's will, not yours, is sovereign in salvation. However, this does not eliminate man's responsibility to believe, which John has emphasized throughout his gospel account. Jesus says in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." So you must look upon the Son and believe in order to be saved. Yes, the Father must draw you, but you must come. And if you fail to come, that failure is yours. God's sovereignty does not remove man's responsibility. But still, there is another necessary component for salvation. Not only must the Father draw you, not only must you come in faith, but the Son must keep you. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." In other words, I will keep whoever comes to me. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." If he's not to lose anything, that means he must keep everyone whom the Father gives him. At the end of verse 40, Jesus adds, "And I will raise him up on the last day." And again at the end of verse 44, Jesus stresses, "And I will raise him up again on the last day." So the Son must keep you until the end so that he might raise you up at the end. Now when we think of the Son's role in salvation, we often think of his earthly ministry. We think of his life on earth, his death, and his resurrection. Now, all of these are absolutely necessary for your salvation. But they're not all that is necessary. For you are not only saved by Christ's earthly ministry, you are saved by Christ's heavenly ministry. And your salvation depends as much on Christ's heavenly ministry as it does on his earthly ministry. For the Father gave his people, his treasured possession, to the Son for the Son to save, as it says in Hebrews 7:25, to the uttermost, which means he must redeem and keep them in order to raise them up on the last day. The Son does not save hypothetically, partially, or temporarily. He saves effectually, entirely, and eternally. He saves to the uttermost. The Father has given his Son a crucial responsibility, which the Son has joyfully and freely accepted. And what is this responsibility? Well, the Father has placed his people into his Son's hands. He's given to them, as it says in verse 37. And the Father's will, as Jesus says, is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So the Son's task, his responsibility, is to safely keep all those the Father gives him and raise them up on the last day. For only those who endure until the end will be saved, as Jesus says in Matthew 24:13. And so it's the Son's responsibility to make sure everyone the Father gives him does indeed endure until the end. He is not only the founder, he is the finisher of faith, as it says in Hebrews 12:2. So if Jesus, if the Son, loses even one soul entrusted to him, his mission has failed. Now that the Father gives his people to his Son for safekeeping tells us two very important truths. First, it demonstrates the value that the Father places on his people. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, God tells the Israelites that if they keep his covenant, they shall be his treasured possession. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter, drawing off of Exodus 19, describes believers, and he describes them as a people for God's own possession. So God's treasured possession is his people. Now, what you do to safeguard something demonstrates how much you love and value it, how much you truly treasure it. So the very fact that the Father gives his people to his Son for safekeeping demonstrates how much he values his people. For you only enlist your best to protect what you love most. The president's not going to call on his chief security guard to watch over his toothbrush. Doesn't care that much about it. Can go buy another one for a dollar, though the president probably has a more expensive toothbrush than I do. But he will, yes, mine is a dollar, I admit that. But he will enlist his chief security guard to watch over his kids because he treasures them. Therefore, that the Father entrusts you to his Son ought to show you how highly he loves and values you. So when you begin to doubt that the Father loves you, remember who he's given you to keep. Let that comfort you. Second, entrusting his treasured possession to his Son demonstrates the supreme fitness of the Son. For again, you will only call on the best to guard what you love most. You will only entrust your treasure to one who is the most trustworthy. And so there are three characteristics of the Son that make him supremely fit to keep God's people. Number one, the Son is completely faithful to his Father. The Son must be trustworthy, which means he must be faithful to everything his Father desires of him. The Father can only rely on one who will perfectly obey him and who will be utterly devoted to him. And as Jesus says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's why he comes, to do his Father's will. He's utterly devoted to doing his Father's will. So he told his disciples in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He also said in chapter 5, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So Jesus can and only does perform his Father's will. It's his very life to obey his Father. He cannot do otherwise. This is why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:17 describes Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The Son is fit to keep God's people because the Son is faithfully obedient to his Father always. So while your obedience does matter in salvation, it is not ultimately what matters. Your salvation depends not ultimately on your obedience to the Father, but on Christ's obedience to the Father. So as long as Jesus remains faithfully obedient, your salvation remains secure. So he is fit to keep God's people because he is completely faithful to his Father. Number two, the Son is lovingly merciful toward his people. His fitness is first found in his uncompromising faithfulness to his father, but is also found in his loving and merciful disposition towards those entrusted to him. So who better to entrust what you love and value to than one who loves and values it as much as you do? Why do I feel the most assured when my kids are being watched by my wife? Well, I'm very thankful for those of you who periodically watch my kids for us. And you are welcome to do that anytime you want to. You don't even have to call ahead. Just come over, we'll let you in, we'll leave. But why do I feel the most assured when my kids are with Leandra? It's because I know she loves them as much as I do. She will watch over them, therefore, as diligently as I will. Similarly, I'm going to be hard-pressed to entrust my daughters to future husbands if the Lord wills for them to get married, to anyone who does not appear to absolutely delight in them and desire their good in everything. I will only place my daughter's hand into the hand of a man I am convinced loves her as much as I do. Corn, I'm just praying there will be some woman willing to take him. I'm kidding. He's a wonderful guy. And so the father entrusts his treasured possession, which is a group of wretched sinners, to the only one who loves them as much as he does and will be as mercifully inclined to them as he is. Again, we hear that description of Jesus in Hebrews 2:17. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And Paul prays, even as I used praying this morning from Ephesians 3, that we might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The Son is the only one who can love and show mercy like the Father. So he is fit to keep them. Number three, the Son is unassailably powerful above all. Oh, it is very good news to know that he is always faithful to his Father, that he's loving and merciful towards those entrusted to him. But that doesn't really help us unless he is able to keep us from all danger. If he is not powerful above all, then there might be something or someone who could take us from him. Only one who is unassailably powerful can keep God's people to the end. Therefore, only one who is God can assuredly keep God's people to the end. Only one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were made is able. Only one who is before all things and in whom all things hold together is sufficient. Only one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, is fit to keep God's people. Only one who can break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel can guarantee safe passage to the end of days. Only one whose hand is as mighty as the Father's will do. And Jesus says in John chapter 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Son and the Son alone is supremely fit to keep God's people. So you are kept by the Son's faithful obedience, by his loving mercy and his unassailable power. You must endure to the end, and you will endure to the end because the Son will keep you. Even if you waver in your desire to be kept, he will keep you. Though you squirm and try to break his bonds, you cannot wrestle yourself from his grip. Though temptation seek to lure you like sirens from his hand, though sin seeks to kill you where you lie upon his palm, and though Satan and all the hordes of darkness assault you, nothing can snatch you from his hand. Surely this knowledge is a gift to console even the most anxious soul who is resting upon Christ. I want you to derive great comfort from that truth. But I also want you to grow in your estimation of, your thankfulness for, and your delight in this Son who keeps you. Therefore, we're going to consider with our remaining moments how the Son keeps his people. I was always thankful for my parents' provision, feeding me, clothing me, educating me. But oh, how my love and appreciation has increased as I've learned how hard they worked and sacrificed to provide for me. How often they prayed for me, still do with tears. All they have given up for my sake. And similarly, I believe you can rejoice knowing the Son keeps you, but I think your wonder and appreciation will intensify the more you see all that he does to keep you. Your love for him will grow as you grow in your understanding of his sacrificial love for you. Now, there are several ways the Son keeps you. I'm predominantly going to focus on one. I'm not going to talk about how he preserves you through the sending of his Spirit or through his living and abiding word. Instead, I want to focus this morning on how he preserves you through his prayers. In other words, I want to focus on Christ's priestly office and ministry. As our Redeemer, Christ executes three offices. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. In his prophetic office, Christ reveals God's will for salvation. In his kingly office, Christ subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all of his enemies. But in his priestly office, Jesus does two things. First, he's already offered himself as a sacrifice for his people, and he continually intercedes for his people. While there's some overlap, I divide these into his earthly ministry and his heavenly ministry, which are both necessary to save and keep you. So we're thinking now, how does the Son keep you? Well, number one, he began this work in his earthly ministry. The Son perfectly completed his atoning work on earth and thereby laid the unshakable foundation for our salvation and for his intercession. This was Christ's first duty as our high priest called by God. I'm going to spend most of my time on his second duty, but that depends on this first one. The second duty is his intercession, meaning his ongoing self-presentation to the Father and his prayers on behalf of his people. That's his heavenly ministry, but his heavenly ministry would be ineffective apart from his earthly ministry, which is why I mention it first. His earthly ministry, then, was his life of suffering and perfect obedience on behalf of his people. It was his sacrificial death on the cross to cleanse his people from the stain of sin, to free them from the power of sin, to remove them from the guilt of sin, to pay the penalty for their sin, to satisfy God's wrath against our sin, and finally, his resurrection from the grave. This is the foundation of your salvation, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But this was not the end of Christ's saving work. For after the Father raised the Son from the dead, the Son ascended to heaven to take his Father's place. The ascension is absolutely essential for our salvation. For he did this not only for his own glory, not only for the joy of the souls that were awaiting for him there, but he did this for the good, the saving good of his people, who whom he left on earth. In other words, Jesus had to ascend to heaven to continue his saving work through his heavenly ministry as intercessor. So when Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished," he's talking about his earthly sacrificial ministry on earth. He is not talking about his heavenly ministry. What he has finished on the cross will become the basis for his ongoing priestly work in heaven. And it is in this way that he keeps those the Father gave him until he raises them on the last day. So number two, how does the Son keep you? He does so by his heavenly ministry. On the basis of his completed work on earth, the Son lives in heaven to preserve your faith through his prayers. This intercessory work is Christ's second duty as high priest. And your salvation depends on this earthly ministry. John Owen notes, "It's generally acknowledged that sinners could not be saved without the death of Christ, but that believers could not be saved without the life of Christ following is not much considered." In other words, we all recognize that we're saved by Christ's finished work on earth. We don't as often think about how we are saved by his ongoing work in heaven. Christ's life, death, and resurrection purchased God's people and all of his saving benefits. But it is his intercessory work that brings God's people into possession of these spiritual blessings. As one author notes, in other words, the application of all Christ's work for his people depends in the final analysis upon his intercession. Without it, there is no salvation. Now, to intercede is to plead on behalf of another. So we read in Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Do you hear that causal connection between Christ's intercession and your salvation? Jesus is able to save to the uttermost since or because he is always living to make intercession for you. John himself writes in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So if you're ever wondering, what is Christ doing in heaven while he waits to return? Well, one of the things he is doing is forever presenting himself to his Father and praying on behalf of his people. Jesus, right now, is at the Father's right hand praying for you. Now, the first aspect of this heavenly ministry is his self-presentation. Jesus sits at his Father's right hand, which means he's always present before his Father. Now, why is that important to know? Well, it's important because Christ himself and all that he accomplished is the ground upon which all of his prayers rest. His person and work are also the ground upon which all of our prayers rest. This is why I said his heavenly ministry depends on his earthly ministry. So the only reason Christ's prayers and ours can be answered is because of Christ's atoning work. The only reason any of us can come to the Father and receive salvation and blessing is because of Christ. So it is a great comfort to know that he is always right there before his Father. The ground of and reason for our salvation never leaves the Father's side, which means our salvation never comes into question. The pleasing aroma of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf is forever wafting into the Father's nostrils. When locals were opposing the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after many of the exiles had come back from Babylon, and they had written to Babylon, and they made it so that the work could no longer go on, the Jews write to King Darius, and they say, wait a minute, former king, King Cyrus had made a decree that we were to come and rebuild our temple. We should be allowed to do this. So King Darius has to make a search in all of Babylonia to look for this decree. Did this really happen? Are they really allowed to continue this work? You read about that in Ezra 5 and 6. But here's the good news for us. The basis for our plea is never lost. No one has to go searching for it. Christ is always at his Father's side. Now, it's not as if God could forget and he needs constant reminders of what Christ has done. Wait, why am I supposed to save these people again? No, it assures us knowing that Christ is ever before the Father. Knowing that we always have access to the Father because our access, our mediator, is always right there. But presenting himself to his Father is not all that he does. With his self-presentation, the Son is praying for his people. And what does he pray for? Well, I believe we have glimpses of his prayers in heaven by his prayers on earth. As he prayed on the cross, I believe he pleads for his Father to forgive the sins of his people. Again, he does this praying for forgiveness as the means of that forgiveness. He is why the Father can always forgive. So as we pray corporately, confessing our sins, our great hope, our great assurance is that Christ is up there before the Father saying, yes, Father, forgive them because of me. And so we have full assurance that our prayers will be answered and that he will forgive. I believe he also prays for the Father to sustain our faith. Again, remember, we must endure until the end to be saved. Our faith must not ultimately fail. So Jesus prays for the Father to keep us and sustain our faith. Think of Luke chapter 22, where Jesus speaks to Simon Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Think of 1 Peter 5. It tells us the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you ever think about that? Everywhere you go, the devil, like a roaring lion, is seeking to consume you. And do you know what is keeping him from you? The prayers of Christ. We would be overwhelmed in a second if Christ stopped praying for us. He says, no, devil, you cannot touch my people. Father, protect them. And he does. When we get to John 17, we'll hear Jesus again praying for his disciples. And one of his requests is, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me. Again, just a few verses later, he pleads, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus prays for your faith to last. And this is why it will last. For no prayer of Christ can be refused. He prays as one who is completely faithful, lovingly merciful, and unassailably powerful. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, considers the nature of the Son's intercession to the Father. He writes, let us consider both the person interceding, namely Christ, And the person with whom Christ intercedes for this favor, which is God, the one the Son, the other the Father. And so the greatness of Christ with God and the graciousness of God to Christ, together with the oneness of wills and unity of affections in them both, so that Christ will be sure to ask nothing which his Father will deny, and his Father will not deny anything which he shall ask. Get that, why it is so important to see the oneness, the unity between the Father and the Son? Jesus can't possibly ask for something that the Father doesn't want. And so the Father can't possibly refuse anything that the Son asks. This also guards us from a misconception of viewing this in such a way that it means that here's the loving Son pleading to his begrudging Father on behalf of his people. So if the Son wants to save us and the Father doesn't, but he has to because the Son asked him to. It's not what we're talking about. Remember, the Son can only do and ask for what he sees his Father doing and wanting. It's the Father who gave his people to his Son to keep them. This is his desire. The Father is the one who sent the Son to save them. It's the Father's will for the Son to keep them. They are one. They have one will. Therefore, the Son will only ask for what the Father already wills. And so the Father will certainly do it. The Son upholds you by lifting you up in prayer. So is your faith weak? Do you feel like you're too weak to pray, to persevere? Do you wonder, am I even praying for the right things? Do I know how to pray? How do I know if I'm always praying what the Father wills? The days you just want to lay down your arms and give up the fight. I just can't make it to the end. This fight of faith is too hard. Oh, how you can take great comfort knowing that the Son is praying for you. You're not the only one praying for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ are not the only ones praying for you. That is a great comfort. It is not nearly as comforting as knowing that the Son of God is praying for you. He knows how to pray. He knows what to pray for. He'll only ask for what the Father wills. His prayers will sustain your faith. Your faith can only fail if his prayers can go unanswered. That's impossible. John Calvin said, "The salvation of all the elect is not less certain than the power of God is invincible." And when we think of that in terms of Christ's priestly intercession, John Piper is right to say, our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. Why Hebrews 7:25 is so important. Consequently, he's able to save those to the uttermost who draw near to him through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ always lives, which means his prayers never cease, which means your faith can't ultimately fail. So as Gavin Ortland summarizes, in other words, the complete salvation of his people turns on the efficacy of his perpetual intercession. And the efficacy of his perpetual intercession turns on the once for all sacrifice he has offered and on his own everlasting life. Christ's kingly office is one of power and dominion. His prophetic office is one of knowledge and wisdom. His priestly office is one of grace and mercy. His prayers, then, are always flowing from his mercy and his love. He prays for you as one who is made like you and understands your suffering. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again in Hebrews 4, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's only one thing you're going to find if you go to God's throne of grace, through Christ, and that is grace. Every time you come to the mercy seat, there's only one thing you're going to find, mercy. Because your high priest is gracious and merciful. Perhaps when you think of how Christ feels about you, you often just assume he's angry. He's disappointed in me. Let's be honest, there's a lot to be disappointed in us. Yeah, I know he loves me, kind of like I know my parents do, they have to. Probably doesn't like me very much. It's just displeased. Well, I believe understanding Christ as your high priest helps guard against this feeling. Christ loves his people, and he loves to lavish his saving benefits upon them. He loves to see their sins forgiven. He loves to see their hearts conformed to his image. He loves to see spirits comforted. He has a great love for his people. He has great sympathy for them. Does Christ get angry at your sin? Yes. But he also looks upon you as you sin with pity. One author writes, again, explaining Thomas Goodwin's argument, says, during Christ's time on earth, God prepared for him all sorts of afflictions and miseries in order, maintains Goodwin, to frame his heart when he should be in glory. In this way, he was experientially enabled to pity those who, like himself, are tempted and distressed. He remembers those in adversity, having been there himself, and so he is compassionate towards them. We know, therefore, that he remembers our infirmities as well as his own. In other words, one of the reasons for all of the affliction and suffering that the Father ordained for Jesus on earth was to shape the heart of Christ in his humanity, that as he ascends back to the Father, it would be one of mercy and pity for those that he was made like and who must suffer as he suffered. Love, Thomas Goodwin even says that your sins, your very sins, move him to pity more than to anger. It's a comforting thought. Brothers and sisters, this is your great high priest who is always living at the Father's side to intercede for you. Again, an author notes, there's no Christian alive who has not had Christ mention his or her name to the Father. I think that's right. Christ isn't just generally praying for his people collectively. He does that. I believe he also prays for each individual by name according to their specific circumstances. Isn't that amazing to think that Christ has spoken your name to his Father? In fact, if you are a Christian, that's why you're a Christian, because he's spoken your name to his Father. Will your faith fail? Will your sin overcome you? No, because the mercy and sympathy of your high priest are much greater than your sin. As Richard Sibbes wrote, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Praise be to God for that truth. The Son will lose nothing of those the Father has given him. He will never cast them out. He will raise them up on the last day. And one of the ways he will do this is through his never-ceasing prayers on your behalf. Every prayer is grounded on his saving work and an expression of his mercy, grace, and love. May you find great comfort and strength knowing that Christ is preserving you as he prays for you. Robert Murray McShane once said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Let us pray. Father, even as I pray right now, I rejoice so much that it's not my prayers that ultimately make the difference, though of course our prayers matter. That even now there is one praying over us whose prayers are perfect, whom you will always say, "Yes, I will do that too." So we thank you that Christ prays for us. That even when we are too weak to pray, when we pray for the wrong things, he's always praying for your will. So I ask for everyone here. We are all weak in faith. I pray that you would comfort and strengthen them right now to keep fighting the good fight of faith, to share in suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to never lay down our arms and give up, because we are sustained by the powerful prayers of the Son of God. We know we must endure to the end. Bring us there, we pray, by the power of your Son. It's in his name that we pray all of these things with the full assurance of faith. Amen.